Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word that helps us to live our lives in a way that brings glory to you, that helps us to know how we should live, and that the example set for us by your Son endures through the words of Scripture. Thank you for what we have before us. Help us to learn from it this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for the next 4 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to take some time with Jesus and his disciples. We're going to begin a journey through 5 chapters of the Gospel of John, specifically chapters 13 through 17. Now, I say begin because I certainly don't think that we're going to make it through all 5 chapters. But we're going to get a start on it anyway. We're going to be guided on this journey by a book with the title, Lessons from the Upper Room. No surprise that that's the title of this series. And this is the book right here. Anybody went to Shepherd's Conference this year, you've got one of these books. So if you want to read ahead, you know where I'm headed. This book is written by Sinclair Ferguson. And I'll be borrowing heavily from this book and the teaching series he did, the video teaching series he did on these chapters. And I believe you'll find this study of much benefit, as I have. Quoting here from Sinclair's book to set the stage for us, in our imagination, let's climb the stairs leading to an upper room on a house in Jerusalem. Here we can eavesdrop on what transpired during the late afternoon and evening on the day before the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. So to set the scene, this is the day before he goes to the cross. 13 men have come together for a Passover meal. One will leave early on a mission of betrayal, and the remaining 12 will later make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. From there, they will be scattered. One will be taken by force on a nightmare journey. It will bring him first to the deposed high priest, Annas. From there, he will be taken to the house of Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, now the high priest. He will then be taken to the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, then to King Herod, and back to Pilate before finally being led along the Via Dolorosa to the cross of Calvary. And there, he will be crucified. By this time tomorrow, Friday, the lifeless body of Jesus of Nazareth will be carried to a garden tomb. But this is not the end, just the end of the beginning. For early on Sunday morning, he will rise again from the dead, and he now lives forever as King and Savior. All this is still to come. For now, we have arrived at the upper room. In less than 24 hours, the Savior will be dead and crucified. Well aware that this is his certain destiny, he wants to show his disciples that he loves them to the end. Soon he will dismiss one of them, Judas Iscariot, from the room to betray him. Shortly afterward, he will tell another of them, Simon Peter, that before a new day dawns, he will have denied him 3 times. Before they leave, he will pray the longest prayer recorded in the New Testament. It is truly the Lord's Prayer. In it, he will disclose the intimacy of his relationship to his Heavenly Father, and his disciples will overhear expressions of his love and care for them, but also for all those who, like ourselves, will become his disciples in the future. So now that we've heard how Sinclair Ferguson told the story, let us listen to how the Apostle John describes how the evening began. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 13. And let's read together beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now this passage that we've been reading occurs within the larger context of the entire Gospel of John. And we need to approach it with that context in mind. John's Gospel has a clear and relatively simple shape. It begins with a prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, that begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I'm sure we've all memorized that at one time or another and could continue on. And it ends with an epilogue, chapter 21, verses 1 to 25, where Jesus restores Peter to his apostolic ministry. And in between, it can be divided into two parts, sometimes called two books. The first part, or book, begins with chapter 1, verse 19, and goes to chapter 12, verse 50, and is sometimes called the Book of Signs. In it, the works and words of Jesus point to his identity as the Messiah and the Savior. So the signs point to who he is as Messiah and Savior. For example, in chapter 8, verse 12, he claims to be the light of the world, and that those who follow him will not walk in darkness. He then illustrates this by giving a sign of giving sight to a man born blind. There are 7 signs recorded in chapters 1 to 12, but then the book of signs ends abruptly. In 12, 36, and 37, we read, "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Chapter 13 begins part 2, or the second book, called the Book of the Passion, or sometimes called the Book of Glory. It begins in the upper room where we find ourselves, and without any explanation about how we've arrived there. It's Thursday afternoon of Passover week, and Jesus is there with his 12 disciples Now the glory that has been hidden from a world that has rejected him will be revealed to his trusted disciples. The Gospel of John is quite different from the three synoptic Gospels, that being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Calvin puts it this way: the other three Gospels are more copious in their narrative of the life and death of Christ, but John dwells more largely on the doctrine by which the office of Christ, together with the power of his death and resurrection, is unfolded. All of them had the same object in view, to point out Christ. The three former exhibit his body, if we may be permitted to use that expression, but John exhibits his soul. On this account, I am accustomed to say that this gospel is a key to open the door for understanding to the rest. For whoever shall understand the power of Christ, as it is here strikingly portrayed, will afterwards read with advantage what the others relate about the Redeemer who was manifested. Ferguson summarizes Calvin when he says, the synoptic gospels show us his body. They tell the story from the outside, as it were. But the nearer John's gospel gets to its climax, the more we learn about what is going on inside the Lord. We get to see his heart. Now, this narrative begins with a simple declaration that the hour has come for Jesus to depart this world and return to his Father. Up to this point, Jesus had been saying, my hour has not yet come. I'm sure you can recall many situations where he said that to someone. He knew now that his hour had come. He was always in full control of everything that happened and never a victim of circumstances or men's evil intentions. Jesus, knowing his crucifixion was at hand, was still focused on teaching and loving these men he had chosen. John writes, as we just read, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The word used here for end is telos, and means perfection or completeness, and signifies that Jesus loved his own with the fullest measure of love. MacArthur's commentary says here, there is a general sense in which God loves the world of lost sinners. John 3:16, for instance, for God so loved the world. But here he loves his own with a perfect, eternal, redeeming love, a love which surpasses knowledge. Jesus then performs a sign for them. He rises from his seat, removes his outer garments, fills a basin with water, and prepares to wash their feet. Their master and sovereign Lord of the universe stoops to serve his disciples as a slave would. In that culture, when entering someone's house, a servant, a slave, would be assigned to wash the dirt and grime from the feet of the arriving guests. It was not something the host or fellow guest would even think of doing. In fact, it was something usually a Jewish person would never do. They would have a Gentile slave to do this menial task because it was too far below any of them. Which perhaps may give reason for why Peter objected so strongly. In this room, there are only 12 men and Jesus. No house servant to do the washing. It's clear that the 12 had been too proud to do it, either for Jesus or one another. In fact, Luke tells us that the disciples had been arguing with each other about which one of them was the greatest. In sharp contrast, Jesus told them, Luke 22:27, I am among you as one who serves. The creator of the universe chose the role of a servant. The room must have fallen silent as he rose to serve them in this way. Astounded, they watched their Lord and Master humble himself before them. When he reached Simon Peter, however, it was just too much for him. Appalled and resistant, he breaks the silence. Lord, do you wash my feet? Yeah, well, let's read it again in John's words. Verse 7 of chapter 13. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus said to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Ferguson says here, clearly something deeper is going on here than Jesus merely removing dust and dirt. This is a prophetic action. He is acting out a parable of the gospel, showing them by means of a dramatic sign both who he is and what he has come to do. Here, in the foot washing, he reveals both his person and his work, both his identity and the purpose of his ministry. One of the best ways to understand the significance of these verses and the actions of Jesus is to compare them to Paul's teaching about Jesus in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 9. So take a few moments around your tables, and on the back of your handouts, you'll see a little table. And it's a little exercise where I've broken down this passage in John chapter 13 and left you places to compare it to Philippians 2, 6 through 9. And I've given you the first phrase that matches or that can be compared with the John gospel, the gospel passage. So take some time and see if you can find the things that parallel each other between these two passages. I'll give you a few minutes to do that. All right. Thank you for wrestling with that little exercise. And here's what may make it simpler, and maybe I should have said this to begin with. Imagine the scene in the upper room. Jesus is at the head of the table. He is the one in charge. So the first one's pretty obvious because I gave it to you, though he was knowing he had come from God would parallel with though he was in the form of God. The rose from supper, that's something the head of the table would never do. That is something the servant would do. They would get up to serve others. So that's where he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's where he rose from supper. What would you think the laid aside his garments would parallel with? Anybody? He emptied himself. Exactly. That was the sign of a servant that would take off his royal robes, his outer garments, to take on the form of a servant. Okay, so then taking a towel, that would be what? Taking on the form of a servant. That's what servants did. They grabbed the towel to serve others. Poured water into a basin. That's a harder one. Huh? Well, before that, he humbled himself. Because that's also what the servant is charged to do. The slave is the one who pours water and fills the basin. And began to wash the disciples' feet. Would you write for that?
Even death on a cross.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, became obedient. Even to death on a cross. That was the action he took. What about he put on his outer garments and resumed his place?
God highly exalted.
Yeah. God highly exalted him. He restored to his place, the place at the head of the table, his place beside God in heaven. Well, I hope that wasn't too much of a frustration for you. I trust from that exercise you can see how Jesus' actions parallel Paul's theological points in Philippians. And I wanted to add, as I said earlier, Jesus did nothing accidentally. Everything he did was purposeful and planned. There was no just happenstance. And John recorded these things to paint a picture of Christ, to drive a point home of Jesus was God in the flesh. Quoting here again from Sinclair's book, Paul was painting these theological points, how Jesus came from the highest glory of heaven into the depths of our human condition, took the form of a slave, and accomplished our cleansing from sin by his death on the cross, and then was exalted to the right hand of the Father. It's amazing to observe how everything Jesus does at all times is intentional with purpose and humbly obedient to his Father. And the same is the case here with his foot washing. In Sinclair's book, he breaks it down into five stages. And you see them on the other side of your handout. Those stages are origin, humiliation, salvation, exaltation, and implication. As for origin, Jesus was conscious of his divine origin and his mission. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Then during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed, but he knew something else. Look again at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper. Jesus is conscious of his divine origin. He knows the Father has given everything into his hands. He knows that he is co-equal with the Father in dignity, majesty, glory, and power. He knows he is now going back to God. That phrase, back to God, is the Greek term proston theon. And it's the exact same Greek phrase John uses in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Proston theon. And the Word was God. Surely John is intentional in using the same phrase here in chapter 13 as in introducing Jesus in chapter 1. For Jesus had been from all eternity face to face with God. Now the second stage is humiliation. Profound humiliation. The one who had been face to face with God has come to be face to face with man. He humbled himself. Jesus, fully aware that he is Lord of all and that all things have been given to him, humbles himself by taking off his outer garment, fills a basin with water, wraps himself in a servant's towel, and begins to wash the dirty feet of his bickering disciples. Ferguson says here in dramatic form, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, gives us a picture of the wonder of his incarnation and his humility. This scene may help us understand Paul's comment in Philippians 2:7 that he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave. There's been much ink spilled over the phrase, he emptied himself. Did he empty himself of all his divine attributes? Or as Charles Wesley wrote in his hymn, And Can It Be, that he emptied himself of all but love? Did he cease to be God for his lifespan and then resume that role at his death? Sinclair gives an excellent answer to these questions when he says, God's Son emptied himself not by subtraction of his deity, but by addition, by his assumption of our frail humanity. He did not cease to be truly divine when he became truly human. He did not empty out from his deity anything intrinsic to that deity, but he devoted himself to saving us by assuming our nature. The one who never ceased to be in the form of God took the form of a servant with the accompanying life of deep humiliation. He gave all that he ever was to us and for us when he took our human nature. And he did so in order to take away our sin. He emptied himself not by evacuating himself of the eternal attributes he possessed, but by taking on temporal attributes that he did not possess. Not for a moment did the Son of God abdicate his lordship over all things. In fact, the marvel of the humility and grace he displays here depends on the fact that it is as undiminished deity that he washes dirty feet. This is a humble service of God to man, not just to man, but sinful man. Let me repeat that. This is the humble service of God to man, sinful man. And that brings us to the third stage of this scene of foot washing, that is salvation. Think back to Peter's response. All Peter sees is his own dirty feet and Jesus gazing into his eyes as he's about to wash them. Instinctively, he protests, as most of us would. But Jesus said, Pete, you're not getting the point here. If you don't do this, if you refuse the sign of what I have come to do, you are rejecting the reality to which it points. My dying on the cross to wash away your sins. Then you will have no share in the salvation that I have come to bring. And typical of Peter, he goes to extremes. From, you'll never wash my feet, to wash my hands and my head too. He is unable to see clearly what Jesus is trying to teach. And yet Jesus patiently instructs him that this is a picture of what Jesus does for our inner cleansing and justification. Since Peter has believed in Christ, what he needs is the cleansing power of Christ to continue in his life. Peter is clean, but still needs to be cleansed. In other words, he's justified and yet needs to be sanctified. Jesus was careful to point out that not all of you are clean. He knew what was in the heart of Judas Iscariot. Ferguson says, Satan had long been at work. And this is the backstory to all four Gospels. The enemy, who first of all sought to prevent Jesus from going to the cross by destroying his life in Herod's massacre of the Bethlehem infants, had pursued him from his baptism at the River Jordan onward. Satan tried to divert Jesus from the Father's plan when he tempted him in the desert in Luke 4. He tried to use Simon Peter to divert him from the path to Calvary in Matthew 16, 21 to 23. And now he has invaded the disciple band itself. In a few minutes, he will have entered into its treasurer, Judas Iscariot. Satan has been trying since the creation to thwart God's plan and design. He is always and ever opposed to God and all who are his. But Jesus is Lord. He is their master. He is the master of every situation and takes each step according to his Father's plan. It's with this dark backdrop that Jesus rises to wash the disciples' feet, including those of Judas Iscariot. Even the evil intent in Judas's heart did not stop our Lord from demonstrating love. This whole path to the cross began back in Genesis 3:15 at the fall, when the Lord told the woman that the serpent would bruise her seed on the heel, but that her seed would crush the serpent's head. And he did just that by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now the fourth stage is set, that of exaltation. Jesus finishes washing the disciples' feet, even those of Peter and Judas, and he puts his outer garments back on and resumes his place at the head of the table and asks them, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" Certainly their answer should be deeper than just the fact that their feet are now clean. For those who had eyes to see, and for those of us who have eyes to see, Jesus paints here a vivid picture for his disciples and for us. Just as he humbled himself before his disciples and took on the role of a slave, he is going to be humiliated and crucified for the sins of the elect. Just as he laid aside his outer garments, he will lay down his life voluntarily. And just as he took his outer garments up again and returned to his rightful place, he will take his life up again sovereignly and return to his place of eternal honor at the right hand of the Father. Before they have left the room, they will overhear him speaking to his Father about his future exaltation. Because of his humiliation, culminating in his death and burial, God will highly exalt him one day. Exalt him and give him the name that is above every name. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And so, the fifth stage of this scene, as Sinclair tells it, is implication. Jesus asks his disciples, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" In other words, do you see the significance of this for me and for you too? "I have washed your feet," he says. "If you understand what I have done, it will lead to a transformation in you. You will begin to do what you failed to do before we sat down to eat. You will follow my example. You will kneel down before your fellow disciples and by your humble service say to them, 'I am your servant for Jesus' sake.'" And there is a challenging application here for us. We have had a glimpse of the Savior's glory, who he is and what he's done for us, and how he's been exalted and where he is now. Knowing all of this is one thing, but doing something with it is another. Jesus said in John 13:16-17, "Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So I ask the question, does knowing this make any difference in your life and mine? Can we learn the lesson the disciples were being taught here? Are our lives conformed to that of Jesus? Are we servants of one another and in humility put others above ourselves? Are we obedient to the commands of Scripture? Next week, we'll look deeper into the significance of this event and its meaning for us. Let's pray. Father, your Son, the Master Teacher, doesn't waste any emotion, doesn't let any conversation go without it having purpose. And Father, we are so often, at least I am so often, dull to see what all is there. Help us to look deeply into your word and into the things your son did to teach us how we should live. Help us to honor and magnify and adore him in deeper measure as we see his love displayed in this example, and know that that same love is for us as well, and that he desires to cleanse us from our sin. He accomplished that goal by giving his life for us on the cross, and he continues the work through the Holy Spirit of washing our feet, of cleansing us of our daily sin, of sanctifying us and preparing us to be in heaven with you. Thank you for your word that is so true. Help us as we continue this study to keep our mind squarely fixed on our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.